And we're going through the book of Mark. So we're going through Mark chapter 3 as we work our way through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And actually, I'm going to be a real jerk. Will you guys stand with me? I know it sucks. You stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. And I'm just going to open our time here as we get into God's word this morning with just a quick little prayer. So, Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing around the world, even. I just think of what's going on in Kenya, Lord, and just those orphans that you care so much about, Lord. And we just thank you that we can participate with that, Lord. What an honor and privilege to be able to support that ministry in any way we can, Lord. So just bless them over in Kenya, Lord. Bless those kids as they learn about you and are cared for. And just bless us here, Lord, as we go through your word. Convict us of sin this morning by your spirit, and then lead us to Jesus Christ, who saved us and died on the cross for me and for you. And we just bless this time. Amen. Amen. Okay, grab a seat. I won't make you stand up again until the very end. Mark chapter 3, we dipped our toe into chapter 3 last week. Pastor Matt took us in up to verse 6, and I'm going to wrap up chapter 3 this morning. But first, before we get into, sorry, did I say chapter 6? Verse 6. He dipped up to verse 6, and I'm going to start in verse 7 this morning. But before we get that, just we're going to take half step back to verse 6, where Pastor Matt ended last week. And it says this in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So last week we saw that it ended with an organized plan against Jesus to seek how to destroy him. This is the first time that we really see in the book of Mark a sense of organization and planning to put a stop to what Jesus is doing. Jesus has been traveling around with those unclean spirits. He's been traveling around. He's been healing unclean spirits. He's been healing various diseases. He's been casting out demons. He's been curing lepers. He's allowing the paralyzed to stand up and walk out of their midst. Sins are being forgiven. Jesus is performing tons of miracles, and the response from the Pharisees, the educated men in the scriptures, is what? To seek how to destroy him. See, these guys, they reject Jesus not because of the evidence right in front of them. They're rejecting Jesus despite all the evidence right in front of them. And Jesus, you'll see, he has a unique way of bringing people together. The Herodians, a group of political supporters, they support King Herod. And the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders who kind of rejected the Roman leadership and they sought to restore the rightful lineage of King David on the throne. Two very opposite ideologies and views united together through their hatred of Jesus. He has a unique way of bringing people together, Jesus does. And so in the book of Luke, actually, in chapter 6, it's kind of a sister verse. It records the same incident here. It says that they were filled with fury when they saw Jesus restore the withered hand of a man in the synagogue. So let's get into verse 7 here. That just kind of sets us up for the rest of our time here together. Verse 7 of chapter 3, we're going to work our way right through, says this, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so the first thing I just want to see here this morning is that Jesus didn't stop working because of his rejection and the evil plots by the religious elite of the day. Jesus was about his Father's work, caring for the people coming to him, preaching and teaching the good news that has come. People were coming to him from all over. I actually got a map. I hope it looks okay on here. Oh yeah, that's not bad. We can see that. It says they came from Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. So Idumea is at the bottom. Beyond the Jordan, you'll see the Jordan right down in the middle. They came from beyond the Jordan. They come from Tyre and Sidon, which is at the very top. Do we get the idea? People are coming from everywhere. The idea is from all corners of like the known world here, people are flocking to come and see Jesus. And they want to experience for themselves what is going on with this man that speaks with new authority, that's healing people and performing miracles. So many people were coming to him. Look at what he had to do in verse 9. It says, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. He says, holy cow, there's a lot of people here. Get a boat ready. Put me into the sea a little bit because I'm going to be crushed by so many people flocking here trying to get to me. Great ingenuity from Jesus. I like to think Jesus was maybe a sound engineer. He understood the need to get away a little bit from the people. He got on the water, which is a good way to project his voice. He kind of had a natural amphitheater of people lining up along the banks. So just as a side note, if you want to be like Jesus, man, we got lots of room as to be sound techs in the back there. You come talk to me after. Look at verse 9 again, and we'll read to verse 10. It says this, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So just imagine, like I said, there's people coming like from everywhere, all over the Israel Empire there, modern Israel. And just imagine the insanity going on. There's just people coming to him. They're pushing towards him. They're pressing towards him. And they're so desperate to touch him that Jesus has to get into a boat and get away a little bit because he's going to be crushed. And yet that didn't stop Jesus from doing the will of his Father. It didn't stop Jesus from caring for the people around him, from preaching and teaching the word of God. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. At the sight of Jesus, the demons would fall before him and they would name him. They'd say, you are the Son of God. And Jesus would rebuke them. And so two things I take from this. The first is this, demons are a real thing. And oftentimes people give too little credit or credibility to the fact that there are dark spiritual forces that do have power on this earth that we live on. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So don't be fooled into thinking that there's no such thing as demons and that Satan has no pull on this earth. But I want to say on the flip side, as much as we sometimes give too little credit to Satan and the demons, we can also give too much credit to them. There was never an unclean spirit or demon that Jesus did not have power over. Never. Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. Jesus Christ has not, he cannot, and he will not ever be dominated by Satan or an unclean spirit or a minion. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and at the word of Jesus, demons are bound and cast away. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and the amazing thing is that through Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God, and no longer are you fighting for victory. But you're fighting from victory. Colossians 2 says, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So don't give too little credit to unclean spirits. Don't just think life is amazing and everybody's good and there's nothing weird going on. But I also don't want you to give too much credit for them. Because there's not a single one that Jesus does not have authority over, and you have Jesus on your side. And so Jesus was rejected and he sought to be destroyed. And yet that didn't stop him from going about the will of the Father. And yet on the flip side, there are so many people coming to him. Like there's so many people coming to him and seeking him out and desiring to be with him and around him that you would think it could be quite overwhelming a little bit, right? You're like, geez, there's just so many people here that want to meet me and touch me, and that you might not blame the guy for just needing a break, right? But he didn't stop going about the will of the Father. And so, friends, I encourage you, you too will be rejected. Yet don't stop about going about the will of the Father. And you too will get tired of and weary from doing good. But don't stop going about the will of the Father. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Two of the most important things Jesus did during his time here on earth, the first being his obedience to his Father unto death, his submission to put himself on the cross and to sacrifice himself for your sins, and so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And I think it's important to understand that's the most important thing Jesus did when he came here on earth. Clear? Jesus put himself on the cross, sacrificed himself as the once and for all lamb for your sins that you may be forgiven. But the second most important thing that you could argue that Jesus did here on this earth is right here, getting into the disciple-making game. Calling these 12 men who will be the backbone upon which the whole church is founded and spread throughout the nation. And so let's break this down into two distinct operations. The first being how he calls the disciples, and then the second being what he calls them to do. So first let's look at how Jesus calls the disciples. In verse 13, it says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So the first thing Jesus does when he wants to train up a disciple is he calls them. He chooses them. And some of you might be saying, whoa, Blake, I don't like that word. You chose me. That starts to make me think about, you know, are you hardcore Calvinist? You're trying to tell me limited atonement, you know, irresistible grace. I don't have any free will. And I just got to hope that God chooses me. Well, no, that isn't what I necessarily believe. But also, I do believe that Jesus chose you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. In Jeremiah, it says, you were formed before the womb, God knew you. In the book of John, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, being God speaking, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. So yes, Jesus chose you, and you might not like that because we're not really that way in this church, all of us. And that might make you a little uncomfortable. It makes me a little uncomfortable on how to just wrestle that out in my mind and fit those two together. But this is what I do know. God chose me, and God chose you. God chose you. Understand that. And how just truly amazing that is. God chose you. You are chosen by God. So first the disciples are chosen. And then what do? The rest of verse 13 says, they came to him. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must go to him. It isn't enough just to come to church once a week and, you know, maybe, well, I'm going to go to Pastor Matt, or I'm going to go to Blake, or don't come to me, don't come to Pastor Matt. God chose you, now you go to Jesus. That's how the disciples were called. Now look at what they were called to do. Verse 14, he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. The first and foremost important calling of a disciple is to be with Jesus. The most important thing that you can do as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be with Jesus. Spend time with him. Spend time in prayer with him. Spend time in his word. Wake up every morning with Jesus. Have your lunch with Jesus. Go to bed at night. Last thing you do before you close your eyes is be with Jesus. And I hope that idea is actually kind of freeing for you. I hope it's not just like, oh yeah, I'll be like, this should be a freeing thing for you, because Jesus isn't asking you to commit a vow of silence for him. He isn't asking you to stand on the corner and hand out tracts so that you can work your way into heaven. I try and get one of those digs in every time I'm up here. He isn't saying, before you can come to me, you need to get your life perfect. He isn't saying you need to have your life in order. Jesus is saying, come to me. Just come to me. Jesus Christ, first and foremost, wants to be with you. And as you spend time in him and with him in the word and in prayer, he will then take your life and conform it to be more like his. Brothers and sisters, your life will be transformed from the inside out when you just simply go to Jesus. He can work with anything that you bring him. And he can transform your life to be more like him, which we'll see in a second when we look at his list of disciples that he's chosen to be with him a little more intimately. So first and foremost, spend time with Jesus. That's the most important thing you can do. Spend time with him. And as you spend time with him, he'll give you a job to do. End of verse 14, it says, he might send them out to preach. Being a disciple of Jesus is not a passive action, which is very unfortunate for some of us that like to not do much. You don't get to just sit there and lounge around and live the good life. In fact, the opposite. Being a disciple of Jesus means going about the will of the Father, preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus Christ in your work and in your play and in your community. Jesus has a job for you. Look at verse 15. He says, and have authority to cast out demons. What you are called to do, Jesus will equip you to do. He will give you power to do the thing that he's called you to do. He called them to preach, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. What Jesus calls you to do, he will equip you to do. And I encourage you this morning, seek to be called to do things that are outside your comfort zone. Do you think these 12 disciples were like, oh great, yeah, we're going to cast out demons. Not a problem. That's right in my wheelhouse. That's something I love to do. And they're like, you want us to do what, Jesus? You want us to, you're going to give us power to cast out, I don't understand how that's going to work. But friends, when you're weak, then he's strong. When you're in the Father's will and you're doing things that he has given you the power and authority to do, there's no other choice than to give all that glory to God. For by his power and his authority, you are able to do the things that he's called you to do. So let's look at this 12 that he's called. We're not going to go super in-depth into them because we've got a lot to talk about this morning. It's a lot of good stuff we got to talk about. But we're going to touch on these 12 that he called. So look at verse 16. We'll read through and read the names. These were real men that got called. These weren't just names in a book. So let's look at them. Verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. I practiced that one. I still couldn't get it out. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Again, in Luke 6, kind of a sister gospel to this chapter here, Luke records that Jesus was up on the mountain all night praying before he made the decision to call these 12. And I think for good reason, because as we go through the list of 12 here, though we don't know a ton about them, we don't know in depth ton of details about all of them, but we start to think, well, those are the guys I would not have chosen those guys. Not a chance. And so I like to imagine Jesus was up on that mountain all night praying, saying, God, Father, reveal to me those whom you want me to choose, and help me not to pick the ones that are the most good looking, that have money, maybe the strong ones, because if you didn't know, I got some guys trying to kill me potentially, so I'm going to need some strong guys around me. I'm going to need some tough men. That's not who he picked. Let's look at who he picked. First, we have Simon. He says, the disciple who you can always rely on for opening his mouth when he probably shouldn't. One guy, he seems to be able to keep his mouth shut, but he's also the same guy whom Jesus looked at. He changed his name to Peter, and he declared that upon that rock, the church will be built. Or James and John, two brothers who were given the nickname the Sons of Thunder. I don't know why, but we know at one point they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire upon that town? He's like, relax, boys. Jesus is like, no, chill. Like, it's okay. You got Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. You got Matthew. He's a Jew working for the Roman Empire as a tax collector. Generally hated amongst everyone. It'd be like you having a band of brothers that are CRA inspector. Like, not someone who you would think to have join you. You got Thomas, you got James, sometimes called James the Less, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, who would have been fanatical about his religious beliefs. Put a Jewish tax collector working for Rome and a zealot in the same room. Got some primetime TV right there. And that's Jesus, though, remember? Bringing people together through unique ways. Whether hatred for Jesus or love for Jesus, he brings them together. And finally, mentioned here in verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And the one thing I just want to point out from this list of people here that Jesus chose is his ability to do this, to take an uneducated person like Peter and James and John the fisherman, or maybe... No offense to fishermen. I'm a plumber. I'm uneducated too. Or maybe a person with some anger issues like the Sons of Thunder. Or maybe some crooked government employees like a tax collector. Or maybe a person so dead set in their religious ways that they can be a little crazy like Simon the Zealot. But Jesus chose these ones, and the disciples that were around Jesus, they're the last ones that you would think to choose. But by just simply spending time with Jesus, by speaking with Jesus, by learning how Jesus acted, by allowing the Holy Spirit to do a work in them, Jesus gave them power and authority to do amazing things. And so as with you, I would say, as you spend time with Jesus, he will conform you into his image and give you a job to do. You don't have to come to him as a highly educated person. Just come as you are and spend time with Jesus is what he wants. He's chosen you. Now your response is to come to him and recognize him as Lord. And so I implore you today to come to Jesus as you are and to just be with him. Take him at his word as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has chosen you. Can I say that enough? You're chosen by God. Now come to him. The Pharisees reject Jesus despite all the evidence in front of him. In John chapter 12, it says that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. In the book Mere Christianity, I actually have it right here. We all know Mere Christianity, very famous book written by C.S. Lewis. Not to get nitpicky. Spoken by C.S. Lewis, turned into a book. He writes this. I'm actually going to read it from you right from here. C.S. Lewis says this. It's not going to come up on the screen, so you just got to listen and pay attention. Says this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or else something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Basically, you might have heard it said like this. Jesus and his claims of the Son of God leaves you with three conclusions that you can come to. He's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. The claims that Jesus has in this book, that he is God, that he is the Son of God, does not allow you to come to the conclusion that he was just simply a good guy with some nice teaching. And so as we wrap up chapter 3 this morning, Mark starts to use an interesting literary style of writing here, which is seen more throughout the book of Mark than anywhere else. And you might notice it as we go forward. Look for it in the coming weeks as we work our way through the book of Mark. It's called a Markan sandwich. And so you'll notice that it goes like this. Mark presents a story, and then seemingly in the middle of it, he changes to a different story, and then he comes back to that original story after. So it's kind of like the bread on the outside surrounding the meat in the middle, hence a Markan sandwich. And he uses that model, he uses the Markan sandwich, to deliver the rest of chapter 3. And this sandwich is going to speak to the idea that Jesus is either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he's Lord. And so we're going to look at lunatic first, and we're going to look at the bread of the sandwich first. So look at verse 20 to 21. It says this, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So the crowd gathered at his home. You know, Jesus presumably left the boat at some point. Then he went to a home for the night, and the crowd just followed and gathered him. Maybe it was around dinner time. He was hungry, so he said, "I'm going home for a bite." But the crowd just kept following him. They gathered around him. There were so many that he couldn't even eat. And when his family heard of the things that Jesus was saying, you know, he didn't appear to be taking care of himself. He wasn't eating. He would disappear for long periods of time overnight. It's like, "Jesus, why are you going up on that mountain overnight? Like, you have a home down here." He's a lunatic. His family came to save him. They came to seize him, actually, it says. Literally meaning they came to take hold by force. This wasn't just simply come here, buddy. Let's go home. Let me take you home. It was like, they were seriously concerned about Jesus, thinking he was out of his mind. This guy is a lunatic. And so who came? Probably his two half-brothers that we know of, James and Jude. Maybe more siblings, not recorded here, from Jesus' mother and her husband, Joseph. And, siblings probably came to say, "Hey, Jesus, you're a lunatic, man. We got to look after you." Because they were growing up alongside him for, close to 30 years maybe. And now he's going off claiming to be God. So the logical choice is to think, "Your brother's a lunatic. He needs to be rescued before his life is taken from him." Maybe they're hearing the murmurs going around that the Pharisees and the Herodians are starting to talk about. They need to get this guy and not just lock him up. And so for sure his brothers, they don't think that he's just a good guy doing some good things. They don't even think he's Lord. They think this guy's a lunatic. They've come to the conclusion that he's a madman. And something has happened in this year or so that he's been away from his family. And so let's look at, that's the first half of the bread of the sandwich. Let's look at the second half of the Markan sandwich. Jump down to verse 31. We're going to skip the meat in the middle. We'll come back to that in a second. Look at verse 31. It says this. We're going to read right through. Verse 31 says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so a bit of an interesting reply, isn't it? You're like, "Oh, Jesus, that's kind of rude." He says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" Now, he isn't asking that literally. He knows who his mother and his brothers are. He's not trying to show disrespect towards them. In fact, We know that Jesus loves his mother and his brothers. You know, we know even at the end of, as Jesus was near the end of his life hanging on the cross, he looked down at his mother. He looked down at John, his disciple, and he said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." He was looking after his mother even unto his death. Jesus loves his family. He sought to look after them even right to the end. And so this wasn't meant to highlight Jesus' disdain towards his blood family. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is trying to show the people around him that in this new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, things are a little bit different. As Jesus looked around at those sitting with him and listening to him, he asserts that his relationship of brother or sister or mother goes beyond natural bloodlines. Rather, in this new kingdom of Jesus Christ that is being ushered in, family becomes a qualitative action. Who are Jesus' brother and mother and sisters? Well, he told us, those who do the will of God. Who you're related to doesn't get you into heaven, unfortunately. It doesn't matter to Jesus who your blood relative is. The only relationship to Jesus that matters is the one who obeys the will of God. When you get to heaven, you walk in, maybe there's Peter greeting you, and Jesus says, "Why should you get in here?" Your answer can't be, "Well, my dad loved you, Jesus. My dad really liked you." It can't be, "Well, I'm a pastor's kid, so we should be good here, right?" It can't be, "Well, I knew a guy who knew a guy who was a missionary for 25 years overseas." The only acceptable answer to Jesus is that you personally knew him as your Lord and Savior, that you were a disciple with him, you were a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you spent time with him, that you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The will of God is that all should be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His family thought he was a lunatic. They came to take him away. Now let's look at what the religious leaders thought, who claim he's a liar. Verse 22 says, "The scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons.'" So eventually all this commotion, they're like, "Okay, we got to send an official delegation down from HQ here, down from the big city, Jerusalem." So like an official, these are the big boys. They come down. They got to see what's going on for real with their own eyes. There's a guy down here who claims to be God. He claims to be performing miracles. This is an official review from the higher ups to really see what's going on here. And they take a look at everything going on, everything that Jesus has done. And here's the problem that they run into. They can't deny the miracles that have happened. They see a man who was once paralyzed now walking around with his mat, probably carrying that mat around everywhere he goes, saying, "Can you believe it?" They see a leper who was once unclean, now clean as a baby's bottom. Maybe he's got some digits regrown even. They have eyewitness firsthand testimony of a man with a withered hand, and Jesus commanded him to stretch it out, and that hand was instantly restored. So here's the problem these guys ran into. These miracles can't be denied. The delegation cannot refute the fact that Jesus is performing these miracles. So there's only one option left to refute, and that is the claim that he is God. And they say, "You're a liar." They say he's possessed by Beelzebul, literally meaning dung god. There's a good slam on someone you can use in the future. Dung god. It's kind of even a more like derogatory slang term in reference to Satan. He's possessed by the dung god, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, is what they come to the conclusion of. That man is a liar. In fact, he's the greatest liar this world has ever seen. He claims to be God, but he's actually possessed by Satan. He's not a lunatic, because lunatics don't have the supernatural power that Jesus is exercising. So the only choice left is this: he's powered by Satan. And that's how he's performing these miracles. And that's how he's casting out these unclean spirits. Look at verse 23. says this, he called them to him, this is Jesus speaking, and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus calls them over, and he just plainly lays it out for them. He exposes just the backwards logic that these delegates are using. He goes, Satan isn't going to cast out Satan. That doesn't even make any sense. Satan has his problems, but he's not a complete idiot. Like, don't get him wrong. Don't fool Satan for a complete idiot. He's not going to rise up against himself and divide himself. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Don't you guys understand what you're saying doesn't make any sense? Satan wants to destroy the work of God. He doesn't want to destroy his own work. He's not going to cast out his own demons. And then Jesus says this in verse 27 to these guys. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So does that make sense? Yeah, sure. That kind of makes sense on the surface level. No one can go into a strong man's house. No. I looked over at Greg. I thought, no one can go into Gregor's house and steal his stuff unless you first bind him up, right? I'm not going into Greg's house and stealing any of his stuff because he's going to drop kick me right out of there. The strong man isn't going to let someone into his house to plunder his goods unless one stronger comes along and binds him. So do you get what Jesus is saying here? He says, you guys claim that I'm casting out demons, which is true, but you claim that I'm doing it by the work of Satan. Well, that doesn't make any sense because Satan isn't going to cast out Satan. So who is going to cast out Satan? Only way Satan is going to be cast out is if someone stronger comes along, which is who? God. Which is exactly what Jesus did. He orders demons not to speak. He commands unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus is the stronger one able to bind Satan and take back what was rightfully his. Jesus is not a lunatic. He claims to be God and he rightfully backs it up with miracles and authority that no other man on earth has ever been able to replicate and they never will be able to replicate again. He's not a liar, like some say. Though he performs miracles and he has authority, he does it by the power of Satan. That just doesn't make any sense. Satan wouldn't fight against Satan. So that leaves us with just one option then, doesn't it, friends? Jesus is Lord. Look at what he says in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. What an amazing promise, isn't it? Yeah, you can hold on to that promise. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. Those who are saved under the saving work of Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. All blasphemies uttered will be forgiven by the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But he says there's one sin that is unforgivable, verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And so you might be saying, well, that is not what you just said, Blake. What does that mean? You just finished telling me that all sins will be forgiven, but now there's one that's unforgivable. Have I committed such sin, you might ask? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, whatever that is? Have I done that? I don't even know. I don't even know what that is, would be my first thing to say. I hope I haven't done it. So to understand what that is, let's look at what the role of the Holy Spirit is. John 15:26 says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what does he do? He will bear witness about me. That's Jesus speaking. Or look at John 16, later as Jesus keeps talking about the Holy Spirit. He says this in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Verse 14, what will the Holy Spirit do? "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Oh, we only had one verse in there. That's my bad. Verse 14, "He will glorify me," is what the Holy Spirit says, speaking of Jesus. "The Holy Spirit will bear witness of Jesus Christ. He will convict you of your sin, and then he will lead you to Jesus. The one unforgivable sin is when you blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin is when you look at the miracles that Jesus has performed. You understand the authority that Jesus has. You look upon the cross that Jesus hung upon for your sins, and you decide in your heart, he's a lunatic. He's a liar. It's not unforgivable because Jesus can't forgive it. It's unforgivable because you choose not to ask for forgiveness. God can and will forgive all things. But when the Holy Spirit reveals to you that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is in fact God, when he convicts you of your sin and leads you to Jesus, and you choose to ignore that fact, you write him off as a lunatic. You write him off as a liar. You look at the word of Scripture that's God breathed, and you say that's lies. For that, you will not be able to receive forgiveness, for you choose not to receive it. And so, friends, I encourage you today. There comes a time in your heart where you must make a decision. You can't keep coming to church week in, week out, and just simply think to yourself, boy, that Jesus is a good speaker. He's a real good guy. He's a nice guy. We should maybe try and be more like him. It's not an option. If Jesus truly claimed to be God, which he did, he's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. He's a lunatic who deserves to be locked up in a psych ward. He's a liar who's performing miracles, which he was. There's eyewitness testimony. The religious delegates came down from Jerusalem. They would have done anything to disprove that these miracles happened, and they couldn't. So if he isn't actually God, then he's terrorizing Satan by Satan, which doesn't make any sense. And that leaves us with but one answer. He's Lord. Don't be like the Pharisees who reject Jesus despite the evidence in front of them. Don't be like the family members who think Jesus is a lunatic. Don't be like the religious elite who claim him to be a liar. There must come a time in your heart where a decision is made. And I want you to know one more thing. It's never too late. It's never too late to come to Jesus. You might think to yourself, oh, it is too late, actually. I've blasphemed the Spirit. I can't change. I want to show you something. Look at the book of James. It's not going to come up on the screen because I want you to go there in your Bible because I think it's good to read it in your Bible. Go to the book of James. It's a tough one to find. It's small. It's near the end of your Bible. It's past all the T's, the book of the T's and the Ian's. If you hit, you'll hit Hebrews and then it's James. If you hit Peter or the 1, 2, 3 Johns, you've gone too far. Go back. Go to James chapter 1. So when you're there, this is James, the book of James, written by one of Jesus' half-brothers who came to him and claimed he was a lunatic. They came trying to seize him when they deduced, this guy's crazy. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 1. It says this, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Yours might say, "James, a slave of Jesus Christ." Now keep going. Go a few books over to Jude. Another one. Half-brother of Jesus. The brother of James who we just looked at. Another one of the brothers who would have come to Jesus' door and said, "Come on, Jesus, we need to get you out of here. You're a lunatic." Look at his confession in Jude chapter 1, just before the book of Revelation. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Some of yours might say a slave of Jesus Christ. It's never too late to make a confession of Jesus Christ. You might have thought Jesus was a lunatic at one time, just like these brothers did. But it's never too late to make a confession of Jesus Christ. These men now call themselves a slave of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin and then turn you to Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and then was raised again 3 days later so that you may have eternal life. Church, you've been called by Jesus. You've been chosen by Jesus. Now come to him and just simply be with him. That's all you have to do. He'll take you as you are. He'll take you as you are. He'll conform you to be more like him. But be warned this. I don't want it all just be happy roses. Because it's important to know, as you look upon the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and as the Holy Spirit reveals to you the grace of our Lord and King, and you ponder on these miracles and the authority of Jesus, and if you take your time and you think about it all and you come to the conclusion, that guy's a lunatic. That guy's a liar. Friends, that's one sin that cannot be forgiven. And so as I invite the worship team up this morning, we're going to sing one more song. We actually get the opportunity to participate in communion together. Pastor Matt's going to come up in a second and give us some instructions regarding communion. I'm just going to pray for us as the worship team comes up. So you can just stay seated just for now until Pastor Matt comes up. And I'm just going to, if you'll just bow your heads with me, and we'll pray to our Lord and Savior here this morning. Lord, we thank you just for who you are, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess and we affirm in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are our Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray for those here that maybe aren't sure about that this morning, that they would come to the conclusion that you are indeed Lord. There's no option that you're just a nice guy or a good guy, because it just doesn't make sense. We'd lock a lunatic up in the psych ward if they claimed they were God and it wasn't true. Lord, we just thank you for who you are and what you do for us. Just help us this week, Lord. We come to you, Lord. You've chosen me, and now I come back to you, Lord. Help me be about the work of the will of the Father, because that's who you say is your father, your brother, your mother, your sister. Your family members are those who do the will of God. And so, Lord, help me this week do the will of God. In your name, amen.